Amen. Today we are beginning a new series focusing on the parables. As Lauren Gerlach, who helps run a lot of our content, she and I were praying through what we ought to be talking about in this season. We're actually going to spend some of the middle part of this year in the Old Testament, looking at prophets and really some of those cool connecting the dots points that Scott Engel and I like to talk through. And as we were thinking about this Lenten season, we thought about, well, how do you just let Jesus talk for himself? And so we're going to use the parables as his way. It was his number one way of teaching. It also happened to coincide with a new book that we are publishing. So just a reminder, if you don't know, we launched a publishing house actually the week COVID hit. We've published, 75 or 80 books, leaders from all the different independent UMC, GMC, and about five or six other denominations that we've published leaders from. And in fact, I'm going in 2 weeks to a conference where I'm going to give an update on a group that has kind of a collaboration of Anglicans, Charismatic Mennonites, Methodists, Centrist Baptists, and a whole group, and they've named us their primary publisher. So that's kind of fun to be able to do that, but I'll tell you the real fun thing is when you get to actually publish things that you didn't know we needed. And so this is one of those. So there's a book, in fact, we've got them out there, but it's called Jesus Unbranded. There's a guy by the name of Mike Elms. You've seen his work, even if you don't know him. I'm debated actually telling this because he's most known for working on Guinness beer. But Jesus talks about wine in the parable today, so I'm just kind of drafting behind Jesus, okay? So, but Mike Elms was most famous for, he was the CEO of Ogilvy, which is the one of the larger marketing firms in the world. If you remember the Guinness commercial, brilliant! That was him. So, like, if you don't know that, that's fine. But he rewrote every single parable that Jesus told. In fact, as he did so, he realized that there's a story and an arc to the parables, which I'd never paid attention to in my life. You hear the parables, but you don't think about trying to, in the Gospels, figure out where do they fit in the story. You're just like, well, and Jesus told a parable, and then you think, well, that's an interesting parable, and then you move on. You don't think about where in his storyline the parable comes. What Mike discovered is he started placing them in order so that he would retell them. So I will tell you there's some football references. He means soccer, so don't get confused because he's British. But what he did was actually rewrite them in modern-day language, kind of an ad man trying to make Jesus more relevant to Britain. He ended up publishing with us. It's kind of fun. I know how he found us, but it's one of those things where you go, how did we get the guy who did the brilliant campaign to write a book with us? I don't know. The Lord works in mysterious ways. But what's fascinating to me is as he came to talk about this, there are two pieces of data that I wanted to share with you just as we get into this. One of which was, as he began telling the stories, he began to realize that actually the closer Jesus got to his parable, his death, the parables become more biting. It just makes sense, right? When he's in Galilee in the beginning, they're much more fluffier. They're kinder. They're a little bit more relatable in many ways of, look, he's doing a new thing. How kind. You don't realize a new thing's going to kill him, okay? In the end, by the way, he loses that kind of surface-level parable, and he moves deeper. So the first edition that we did is one entitled Jesus Unbranded. And then the subtitle is Stories Without Spin. What is it where Jesus, you just get Jesus unbranded, unvarnished? The second piece, then, the closer we get to Jesus' death, is Stories with Bite. Because Jesus starts to tell us through stories that we've got to turn our life around and they become harder. In fact, there's a place in the scripture where people actually say to Jesus, Jesus, this is a hard teaching. And you realize that Jesus had hard teachings. If all you ever get is a Jesus who just said, well, blessed are the poor, you also need to realize he also said, woe to you Pharisees, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Woe is it to you. It's the same Jesus. So what we're going to try to do in this series is place some of the stories into context of what God is doing. We're not going to try to retell the stories because I'm not as good as Mike Elms is at his telling of those, but I wanted you to have that additional element. You'll also, in the This Week at St. Andrew, get emailed free copies of those chapters that we're talking through. I pray you look through those and see those and see what God has in store for you. But the second piece is actually the one that haunted me. He came across the street. We've got offices for Beacon of Light and Invite, Catty Corner. And I got to be a part of kind of the brainstorming about this series, and I loved getting to know him and talk to him. And I said, okay, so you're writing these for Britain, because he realized that almost none of the people he worked with believed in Jesus. He's writing these for a really secular age. And I said to him, hey, Mike, I got a question. What's it like to live in a post-Christian era? Because I've always thought, and in fact, Robert, when we renamed our mission statement in September of 2011, Robert's entire sermon was about going to Ireland, Dublin's, Guinness's capital, and realizing that churches were no longer worshiping God, but became breweries and distilleries. And he said, I don't want our church to become like that. That, by the way, is a lot of the drive for our church's regeneration over the last 15 years. The effort to kind of revitalize and make things new in this place was Robert looked at Ireland and went, man, I don't want to do that. So I said to Mike, what's it like to live in a post-Christian world? And he said, Arthur, we're not post-Christian. I go, what do you mean? There aren't that many Christians in Britain. It feels pretty post-Christian to me. He goes, no, you misunderstand me. It's not that people are Christian or that people were Christian. I'm here to tell you that Britain today feels pre-Christian. I go, what do you mean by that? He goes, they don't know the gospel. They've never even heard it. He goes, I'm here to tell you, if I were to talk to most of my friends who I did work with, brilliant ad people in London, many of them would not know that we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I go, you're kidding me. He goes, they wouldn't even know that we actually think he's God. Are you serious? He goes, we resemble so much more of the pagan world that Paul was preaching into than anything we've seen since. Well, how do you get to that age? I believe you've got to do two things. One, we have to actually live out the gospel because they are not going to know it unless we live different than everybody else. I've always thought that America's 10 or 15 years behind some of the British and European kind of trends about faith. Fortunately, we've seen some turnaround in our Zoomers, the Gen Z, in their faith element. But if we don't capture that, if this church and other churches like ours don't emphasize how we preach the gospel to that generation, then the next 30 years, we're up a creek, friends. The second piece, besides just us living it, is that we've got to reclaim really the joy of the gospel, of telling the story. Think about it this way. How cool is it to tell someone that we actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That there is hope when you face death. Praise God, our world actually doesn't know it at the level that they should. And so when we have to reclaim it, part of our telling the parables today is for us to imagine God is doing a new thing again. A new thing. So today we're going to talk about that new thing. We're going to go to the second chapter of Mark. I'm going to give you a little bit of context for this because this is still beginning of Jesus' ministry. We've kind of walked through the parables as we lead to the cross, getting closer and closer to his death and his resurrection, so that you will get both parables without spin and parables with bite. There are a lot more parables than we're able to do in this series, but we're going to give you a sampling over these weeks so that we can get a sense of what Jesus preached and how we navigate it. Okay, so in the Gospel of Mark, the whole first chapter is about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, they jump straight in. Where in Matthew, it takes three chapters to tell the story. Mark is an immediately kind of guy. In fact, that's the word most often used in the Gospel of Mark. It says, immediately he did this, and immediately he did that. There's a, Mark is just, it's a crucifixion story with a preamble, okay? So he's going to get you through why he was executed and then raised from the dead. But even as he does so, he tells some critical stories, and the sequence of them is important. So in the second chapter of Mark, he begins it by telling the story about a man who has been lame from birth. Jesus is preaching in Capernaum, which is his home base, Peter's hometown, just a few miles from Nazareth, where he grew up. He's preaching inside this, this house, and there are too many people. And so this man who was lame from birth gets carried by his friends somehow up a ladder to the roof. I don't really know how. The logistics of this continue to boggle my mind. But they bring their paralyzed friend to the roof. They start tearing open the thatched roof, and they lower their friend down in front of Jesus. The Pharisees are watching. The Pharisees are watching, and they go, well, let's see what Jesus does with this. And Jesus does not heal him first. This is a really important bit. If a paralyzed man walks in front of you and you have the chance to heal him, you go, get up, buddy. That's not what he does first. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees are going, blasphemy. Can you believe this guy? Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? He's claiming to be God here. Okay? Jesus looks at them and says, which is easier? For it to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk. He says to the man, get up. Walk out of here. And he does, proving, by the way, that there that Jesus has power, the power to forgive sins and the power to heal. I want to tell you, friends, that sometimes as a church, we've lost the power of evangelism, of the need to actually tell people they can forgive their sins. Too often, I think, particularly those of us that are Methodists, if you came from a Baptist background, you're really used to evangelizing, okay? But in a Methodist tradition, often we've said, well, they'll know we're Christians by our good works. Friends, you can't choose one or the other. It's both. Jesus says, forgive your sins and heal. This is the gospel, friends. It's both. Then immediately what he does is he goes and he finds Levi, Matthew, a tax collector. And he goes, hey, come on, I'm going to eat at your house. And everyone's just going, blasphemy. It's scandal. He's eating at a tax collector's house. Does he know how bad they are? Doesn't he know how nasty they are? That they have given up their values, given up their family. They have sold their community to a foreign oppressor. And Jesus is just eating with him like he's okay with it. If you've lived your life, by the way, and no one has ever wondered why you're hanging out with that person or talking to that person or doing that good thing, you might not be following Jesus. Over and over and over again, he is less concerned with what other people think than his offering of grace and love and forgiveness. So then we get to the passage and the first parable today. Mark 2, 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Here's the parable. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Let's talk about fasting first. I forgot to fast on Friday like I told you I would. It's harder to remember. Also, I was biking with Sam that afternoon, and I was like, I'm going to need my sustenance. But I didn't really think about it until afterwards, and I was like, "Woo! All right, well, okay." So Saturday, then I fasted. I will tell you, if you ever want a day to go slowly, fast. And yet, as I did so, it was interesting because Becky looked at me and offered me, she'd made something really good yesterday afternoon, and she offered me a bite, and I said, no, I'm fasting. She goes, oh, that's right, I forgot. And then I said, plus I'm preaching on it tomorrow. What a bad example would be if I can't just do one day of this. The point of this fasting piece is that we actually are called to fast again, but there's a difference. I want you to pay attention to the nature of Jesus. What Mark is doing here is describing who Jesus is. You might miss that, right? When he says, well, the bridegroom's here, and you can go, well, that's an odd reference. What does he mean? He means that he is God. Mark 2, you just got the passage. Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? That's what the Pharisees asked. Jesus says, get up and walk. I'm going to prove I'm God. Goes, has a meal with someone who's a sinner. And then you get to this place where he says, no, you don't understand. They're not fasting because I'm present. You fast so that you can be with God, but I'm already with them. And then he gets to the parable of a new thing. Rachel did an excellent job explaining the two different types of cloth. I'm going to focus more on the wine. So you get the references between both of them. The way that wine was fermented then was actually placed in new wineskins. The reason why you don't put new wine in old wineskins is that old wineskins will have already lost their elasticity. They will have lost the ability to flex. Fermentation creates bubbles, creates CO2, I think that's what it is, anyway, creates air of some variety, and it expands. Imagine you trying to do this with something old and leather that has already lost all of its elasticity. What's going to happen? Well, it's going to burst. It's a really simple metaphor of, are you elastic or not? This is really the setup. Is that Jesus, I think, is pairing two pieces. You have new wine and new wineskins. Jesus is the new wine. Okay, we're about to get to where he says, I am this blood, this cup is now my blood. He is the new wine, okay? Don't you mistake what it is. God himself has become for us the new wine. And the only question remaining then is, are you and I going to be new or old wineskins? It's a big difference between those two. Just so you don't miss my clarity, this is not about age. I have known old wineskins that were 20 years old. And I have known new wineskins that were 90. Jack Brown's a man that just recently passed, longtime church member. In 2012, I was here, and we took a vote to do a contemporary service. Now, I don't know if you know this about churches, but there are two major fights that every church has, regardless of doctrine. Trees and worship style. Seriously, landscaping and music. This is it. These are the two largest fights that every church has. You may think it's about other things. I'm here to tell you, preachers would rather doctrinal difficulties over either of these two options every single day. In fact, St. Andrew had tried in the past to do contemporary worship. I was brought in with the express job of creating a young adults group and then to launch a contemporary service here. And we tried it in the past. Other churches that we know had tried it and failed it. St. Andrew had tried it and failed it. And Robert Hasley was the newest wineskin I ever knew, our founding pastor. He was always willing to try something new if it was going to grow the church. But you know, there's a moment, there were a couple moments that I remember that made this all happen. It was really funny, by the way, because before we launched Contemporary, people thought I was too traditional to preach Contemporary service. And then once I preached Contemporary and I was coming back to preach traditional, people thought I was too contemporary to preach traditional. Like, I'm here to tell you, opinions about this ran rampant for a season. And yet there was one particular moment where we had to take a vote. In our church tradition, for large capital campaigns, we've taken a church vote as to whether or not to undergo it. We didn't for the last one, but anyway. Mostly we'd raised all the money already, so that's a whole different ballgame. But in that one, we had a church vote. We were down at Smith Worship Center, and there was Jack Brown and a whole group of our pals. It's our oldest adult group at the time. And I remember they sat front and center. We were about to take a vote. And I remember someone walking up and going, well, that doesn't look like a table that's going to vote yes. When the time Robert came to take the vote for us to actually launch a new style that that table would never attend, they were the first hands raised. Jack Brown was the first hand to be raised in this place. I'm here to tell you, there are people who are 90 here that have the newest wineskin hearts I've ever seen in my entire life, just waiting for the Lord to do something new. But also, I'll tell you, there are people for whom they're in their 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s, for whom they think they've seen all that God is going to do in our world. And they're pretty set in their ways. The gospel tells us that God is continually doing a new thing. All the way through, I'm going to read you a passage from Isaiah. You can find it in the New Testament too, but I think this is an important piece. It says this in Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord said. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished and snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The reference here is, of course, Exodus. I rewatched Prince of Egypt yesterday, a darker movie than I remembered. But with my kids, we're kind of going back and watching all the great movies from my childhood. And the Prince of Egypt is, of course, a story of the Exodus. And what happens over and over and over again in that story, and then again continuing in the whole Bible, is a sequence that goes like this. The Israelites have a difficult time. They're in slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh says no. He says no again. He says no again. He says no again. Every single time they imagine they are between a rock and a hard place, or, to leverage this metaphor, they are between chariots in the Red Sea. And they can imagine no further way forward. And they're wondering, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? That's the question they asked over and over again. Did you bring us all the way out here? It'd have been better if we were going to die, we should have just died 3 days ago before we're tired and hungry. Why didn't you just let us die there? And what does God do? He says, Moses, stick out your staff, and he creates a pathway, a way where there is no way. This is what I want you to hear, is that when Jesus is involved, you never know what the future holds. At each moment, you could sit there and think, well, we're done for. There's no way out this time. And yet, that's, God says, just watch. Sticks out his hand, they walk across dry land. Chariots are coming too, and they're looking at him and going, Moses, you brought us just across the Red Sea to die. Why didn't we die on that side of the sea? And he says, watch this, and he lowers his hand, and the sea comes and destroys the chariots. They're hungry in the wilderness. Did you bring us out here to die for this? Old wineskins. Here's what I'm going to tell you. The craziest story is that the Israelites then spent 40 years in the wilderness, not because they didn't know where the promised land was. They made a beeline. They actually went and got the Ten Commandments, and they make a beeline for the promised land, a land filling of milk and honey. But they said, uh-oh, we can't do this. Imagine this. Imagine you have seen water part. Imagine you have seen manna from the sky, water come from a rock in the middle of the desert, and God has done amazing things for you. How could you still sit there and say, we're done for, instead of, I can't wait to see what God has next for us? This is the difference between old and new wineskins. The entire book of Numbers is about God waiting for that generation of old wineskins to die off. Read it, whole book of Numbers. The whole generation that rejected God had to die off so that he could do a new thing with a new wineskin. My mission in life, one of them, is to ensure that God never has to wait for me to die for him to do his will. God never has to wait for some other person to come along that says, Lord, thy will be done. That's what it means to have a new wineskin heart, is to imagine that God is going to be new, doing something new with me and with you. This is the story of my 5 years at St. Andrew. Listen, there were serious times where I prayed to God in the middle of becoming senior pastor, COVID, leaving United Methodist Church, finding the faithfulness of this crowd where I quailed and I wondered, God, are you going to save me this time? I don't know how this is going to work. And in the end, in retrospect, it looks like everything was planned. I remember my sister when I was wondering whether or not I was going to, you know, find a wife, because, man, dating as a preacher was weird. And my sister looked at me and she goes, yeah, we're not going to go into that, but she looks at me and she goes, do you believe that God has brought you here? Yes. Do you believe that God has you at St. Andrew? Yes. Do you believe that God wants good for you? I said, yes. And she goes, then how can you not believe now? This is the gospel. Imagine Peter, who has seen Jesus walk on water, seen him feed the 5,000, seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. On the night in which Jesus is betrayed, he loses hope and he denies Jesus. How? Have you seen God do something new ever in your life? Then why would we not have faith? Then what is it in front of you that you sit there and you wonder, can I do this? The answer is that God has beaten even death. As I went and gave communion to one of our friends who's on hospice this week, I'm here to tell you, I looked at him and I said, God is doing a new thing, my friend. This is the good news. That Jesus is new wine, and the only question is whether or not you and I are going to be able to be elastic to see that God is doing a new thing. That doesn't mean new doctrine, by the way. It doesn't mean that we discard the past. What it means is that we believe. In fact, there is no hope in discarding our doctrine. There is no hope in leaving behind the resurrection. There is no hope in leaving behind the framework of our 2,000 years. In fact, our 2,000 years have told us that there is no hope in leaving behind the stories of God and God's people. The only hope is to dive deeper in. The only hope is to fall on your knees and say, Lord, you've done it before. Can you do it again with me? The only hope is to fall on our knees and say, Lord, you who rose from the dead, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, you who were with Paul and Peter and James and John, even after they had betrayed you, Lord, would you do that new thing with me? So I'm going to ask you today, what is it that you fear? What is it that you struggle with? What is it that you look at God and say, I don't know how this is going to turn out? Have faith, my friends, because Jesus is doing a new thing. Revelation 21, in the end, what defines heaven is the one who is seated on the throne says, see, I am making all things new. Lord, may that even include our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious God, send forth your Holy Spirit upon us. Remind us, God, that you are doing a new thing, that you are calling us to a bold and bright future. And God, we don't yet fully know what that is. Sometimes, God, because we can't even imagine how good you are. How powerful you are. and that you are even willing to use us. God, may we continually look for where you are new. God, we love you. Please allow us new hearts so we might join you in the journey. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.